Good morning, everyone. For those of you who haven't met me, my name is Frank. I'm a member of the congregation here at Wavell Heights. So let's, before we dive into God's word, let's open. Thank you that we can know the gospel and that through your word we can know you. Please help us today to recommit ourselves to your service and to the teaching and following of the gospel. In Jesus' name, we pray through the Spirit. Amen. Well, it's my great privilege to be opening our series in Galatians. I'm actually also going to be back again on the 22nd of June. I'll be preaching the last sermon in Galatians. So I'm going to have the first and the last word on this. So that's going to be wonderful. Also, a couple of things to keep you engaged, both today and through the series. There's going to be not one, but two cliffhangers. So the first one is going to be resolved today, but the second one you'll have to keep coming through the entire series to hear. So that's an encouragement, an inducement for you all to keep coming to church here on Sunday mornings for the remainder of the series and, of course, after that as well. So Paul's letter to the churches in Galatia, it's a plea to them. Have confidence in the gospel, in the true gospel, and resist any false gospel. I'm going to open today with a story about a priceless treasure, something which it's impossible to put monetary value on, and how foolish it would be to exchange such a treasure for something worthless. Now, you may have in mind something that you consider to be priceless, so valuable that you can't put any sort of monetary value on it. Maybe it's a jewel or a very expensive antique vase or something like that. But because I'm a lawyer, I'm going to say that one of the greatest treasures on earth is Magna Carta, which is the Great Charter originally signed by King John and the barons who had rebelled against him in the 13th century. Let's just take a moment to admire some of the magnificent prose from Magna Carta. So I'm going to give you some direct quotes here so we can have a bit of legal education today as well. So clause 39, no free man shall be seized or imprisoned or stripped of his rights or possessions or outlawed or exiled or deprived of his standing in any way, nor will we proceed with force against him or send others to do so except by the lawful judgment of his equals or by the law of the land. And clause 40, to no one will we sell, to no one deny or delay right or justice. So these are powerful ideas from a fairly ancient time. The original Magna Carta was signed in 1215, but later amendments were issued, including in 1297. And only four of these 1297 editions actually exist in the world today. And one of those was found in a school desk in England in 1936. In 1952, the Australian Prime Minister Robert Menzies decided to buy this edition that was found in the school desk. It had been put up for auction. And he paid £12,500. Well, he didn't personally. The Australian government taxpayers paid for it. It is now thought to be worth roughly $35 million. But like I said, I think it's actually probably priceless. This document's an ornament to our nation. And it's no exaggeration to say that it's a foundational document which underpins many of the freedoms which we take for granted today, including the right to vote in free and fair elections, which, of course, most of us were able to exercise yesterday. The 1297 edition is now on display at Parliament House in Canberra. I've seen it lots of times. When I lived in Canberra, I'd often just hang out at Parliament House. So you can go and see it for yourself if you're interested. So imagine if someone to come along and say, no, that document's not very valuable. You should chuck it out and replace it with something a bit more modern, like Frank White's Rules for Table Etiquette, which includes classic edicts such as never come to the breakfast table in one's pyjamas. Each place must be set with a serviette neatly folded in a ring. It's contrary to the customs of all civilised peoples to have the television on while eating a meal. And finally, no split infinitives at table. We would be within our rights to be outraged at the comparison. These documents are not of equal value or importance. Where the Magna Carta gives freedom and establishes grand and lofty ideals for peace and good order in the king's realms, my rules for table etiquette are petty and empty symbolism, devoid of any substance. So our first cliffhanger is that today's passage teaches us about something which is of far greater value in life, in this life and in eternity than Magna Carta. So stay tuned to find out what that is. So just quickly, I'm going to provide a little bit of context for Paul's letter to the churches in Galatia. It's helpful to understand this, to understand why it is that Paul wrote this letter and who the people were he was writing to. Thankfully for us, the scriptures actually provide a lot of this context. So the book of Acts, if you have your Bibles with you, I would encourage you to have a quick look at that if you're able to. Chapters 13 to 15, I'm going to go through that in a little bit of detail, but it provides really useful background to help us understand the letter and its audience. These chapters of the book of Acts record Paul and Barnabas's missionary journey through Galatia. Now, Galatia was a Roman province in central and southern part of what we now call Turkey, and it includes the area of what we now call Ankara, the capital of Turkey. Now, the historical records show that the Galatians, a lot of the Galatians were actually descended from Gauls, who had arrived from what we would now call France. I think by this stage they had given up wearing winged helmets and chasing wild boar, so you can forget the Asterix and Obelix images in your mind. I think they were probably more in keeping with the broader Mediterranean world. But the key locations that Paul and Barnabas are now are recorded as visiting include Pisidian Antioch, which is in chapter 13, verses 13 to 52. They initially had a warm welcome in Pisidian Antioch. And it's called that because there's another Antioch, just to avoid confusion. But they received a warm welcome from both Jews and Gentiles, but they were eventually persecuted and driven out. In Iconium, which is in chapter 14 of Acts, in verses 1 to 7, they began preaching in the synagogue and they persuaded many Jews and Gentiles to put their trust in the Lord Jesus for salvation. But this was short-lived, because soon some members of the Jewish community tried to persuade the Gentiles to oppose their teachings. They were forced to flee because they found out there was a plot to actually stone them to death. In Lystra, if you can read about that in chapter 14, verses 8 to 20, Paul healed a man who had been unable to walk his whole life. At this, the crowds tried to worship Paul and Barnabas. They called them the Greek gods Zeus and Hermes. They even brought animals to try to sacrifice these animals to them as gods. This, again, was short-lived because the mob soon turned on them after some people from Pisidian Antioch came and spoke against them. Paul was eventually actually stoned, so people hurled stones at him, and he was left for dead. And they eventually, after he was able to recover, they eventually made their way to a city called Derbe. In Derbe, in chapter 14 and verse 21, it seems to have been a relatively peaceful visit by comparison to their previous stops, and they won a large number of disciples in this location. Amazingly, though, after finishing in Derbe, Paul and Barnabas didn't say, well, we're not going back to those places again. They're going to have a crack at us. They retraced their steps and went right back through those very places where they had been so harshly persecuted. So they went back through Lystra, Iconium, and Pisidian Antioch. So let's consider what they're actually teaching the people who lived in these places, the Galatians, the very people who Paul is writing to now. What was he actually teaching them? So Paul preached in the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch. He pointed to the message of salvation in Jesus. You can read that in chapter 13. In verse 38, Paul calls on his Jewish brothers and sisters to believe that through Jesus the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed, and that through Jesus everyone who believes is justified from everything they could not be justified from by the law of Moses. In Iconium, Paul and Barnabas spoke boldly the message of the Lord's grace. That's recorded in chapter 14, verse 3. In Lystra, Paul and Barnabas rejected the mob's attempts to elevate them to divine status. They called on the crowd to turn from idol worship and turn to the living God who made all things and provides for them. And that's in chapter 14, verses 15 to 17. On their return trip, Paul and Barnabas encouraged the believers to remain true to the faith, even in the face of many hardships. That's in chapter 14, verse 22. And they appointed elders in each church and committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust, in verse 23. So when we come to look at today's passage in the letter to those Galatian churches, four key points emerge, which we'll spend the rest of our time today considering. So the first point is that the gospel which Paul preached to the Galatians comes from God, not from man. The second point is that Paul is astonished that the Galatians could turn so quickly from the true gospel. The third point is that there will be condemnation for anyone who perverts the true gospel. And the fourth point is that the preaching of the gospel is not a popularity contest. After we've considered these points, we'll also look at some ways that we might apply the passage to our own lives. But let's dive into point one. So the gospel is from God. So this is drawn from verses 1 to 5 of chapter 1 of Galatians. So we're now back in the book of Galatians. So Paul's opening words in verse 1 emphasize that he was an apostle. What does that mean? It was a status that was given by God, not by men. There wasn't a vote. They didn't get people together and say, yeah, this guy's good, let's make him an apostle. He was given this status by God. He was given, and Paul doesn't just say this because he's trying to pull rank, that he's trying to say, look how important and authoritative I am. He does this because he was given the rank of apostle for a particular purpose, and that was to be a witness and an ambassador for Jesus Christ, and in particular, an apostle to the Gentiles. He's saying, don't listen to me because you think I'm a nice guy or because you like my style. Listen to me because I preach and teach the very words of God. It seems clear, and I won't spoil the cliffhanger for later messages, but it does seem clear from the later chapters in Galatians that there were probably people in the churches that were white-anting Paul by saying he wasn't a real apostle because he hadn't been with Jesus during his ministry, unlike Peter and James and others. By undermining Paul in this way, these troublemakers could then cast doubt on the gospel which Paul preached. And so Paul insists on recognition of his position as an apostle. Again, not because he's boastful or proud, but because he wants the Galatians to understand that he brings them the gospel from God himself. And this serves as a reminder for us that when we read the Bible and hear it preached and taught, whether at church, at Bible study, or in our own homes, we are listening to God, not just to humans. We're listening to God. So our second point in verses 6 and 7 is that is about Paul's astonishment. He just cannot believe this. How could you desert the gospel of grace? The gospel which the Galatians have deserted is the gospel of the grace of Christ. And that's recorded in verse 6, he says that. And why is this desertion such a shocking act? Let's look quickly at what Paul says are the key features of the gospel. This is a really rich passage in this first chapter of Galatians. In verses 1, 3, and 4, we have almost in a nutshell a really succinct summary of the gospel. So we see Jesus was raised from the dead by God the Father. We have grace and peace from God. So grace being the undeserved favor from God, and peace being a restoration of relationship with God. We read that the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins. We read that Christ rescues us from the present evil age. And we read that this was all according to the sovereign will of God the Father. In short, Paul reminds the Galatians that Almighty God, the King of all, sent his Son into the world to die for their sins and to be raised again for their justification. Moreover, through faith in Christ, they received God's grace and peace and were brought into right relationship with him, not through their own actions or power. And if that wasn't enough, Christ also rescues his people from the corruption and wickedness which pervaded their age and continues to pervade our own age. And Paul's shock at their abandonment is compounded by the inferiority of what they have turned to instead, a gospel of works and ceremonies. Paul says, is not a real gospel. It's not the true gospel. Again, I won't go into too much detail about this, but come back in coming weeks and we'll look at that in more detail. But it's clear there is simply no comparison. On the one hand, God offers people grace and peace through faith in Jesus Christ. On the other hand, the false teachers in Galatia and at other times in history, including to the present day, offer people a life on a hamster wheel of constantly trying to live up to an impossible standard. Why would anyone prefer a life of misery, labouring towards an uncertain outcome, when the offer of eternal life through Jesus Christ is on offer? And it's because we're all prone to thinking that we're in charge, that we can take control of our own destiny, and that we can determine things for ourselves. Later on, we'll consider some of the ways we can avoid falling into this trap, because it's just as much a risk for us in the 21st century as it was for the Galatians in the first century. So our third point about the curse, the condemnation for perverters of the gospel. This is in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 1. Paul gets really serious at this point. He's pronouncing condemnation, God's curse, on anyone who perverts the gospel that the Galatians had received from him. Again, he was astonished that the believers were led astray, but he reserves much stronger condemnation for anyone who would actually be the one to lead a believer astray from the true gospel. He even goes as far as to say, if I or an angel from heaven teach you a different gospel, we should also be under God's curse for that. That's a bit strong, isn't it? I sort of think, is that even possible? I don't think Paul is saying that that is a possibility or that that's likely to happen. But what we can learn from this letter is that the false teachers in the churches of Galatia were undermining and questioning the authenticity of Paul's teaching and his authority. And one of the best ways to undermine someone is to say that their teaching, it's really nothing more than their own personal opinion or their sort of take on things. Sort of relative, it's a surprisingly modern take actually, relativizing faith into a set of personal preferences. That's what Paul says, but that's just him. You might today hear people say, yeah, that's fine, you can have your beliefs, but don't try and impose them on me or tell me that what you believe is the truth. So Paul dismantles this objection to his preaching of the gospel. He says that the gospel is absolute truth, not just my musings or my personal understanding of the way to salvation. And he says, if you hear me or an angel from heaven or anyone else teaching something different, that person should be under God's curse and condemned. Coming to our fourth point, that the gospel is not a popularity contest. If you look at verse 10 there, Paul just lays it out plainly for his audience. If he were motivated by trying to please people, there's no way he would be a servant of Christ. Whoa, you think, like, oh, can't I be popular and follow Jesus? Like, I'd like to be popular too. And he says, no, not in his case. Let's recall some of the experiences which Paul and Barnabas had in their missionary journey through Galatia. They were persecuted and expelled from the region of Pisidian Antioch. They discovered a plot to stone them in Iconium, and they had to flee. The citizens of Lystra tried to worship them as human incarnations of Zeus and Hermes, after which the mob completely did an about-face and turned on them and stoned Paul and thought that he was dead. Any one of these events might have been enough for Paul and Barnabas to abandon their ministry to the Gentiles. And honestly, I find it hard. I would have probably found it hard to blame them if they had. But Paul's saying to the Galatians, you know me. You recognize that I'm motivated by doing God's will and pleasing him, not by some misguided attempt to please other people. Paul doesn't describe his sufferings in Galatia in detail in this letter, but I think it's because he doesn't have to. These people were there. These are the very they saw what happened to him. They would have seen him being beaten up. They would have seen him being slandered by all sorts of people. They would have seen him gone from being absolutely receiving absolute adulation to being absolutely condemned. They would have also seen how stridently Paul opposed the attempts to elevate him to divine status in Lystra. This is an interesting point because I think if Paul or Barnabas were motivated by some sort of ambition or pride for themselves, they could have actually gone with the way that the crowd went then. They could have said, we're not really gods, but these guys don't know that. They seem to be quite happy to lavish all sorts of good things on us. So let's go along with that. But such actions, of course, would have been totally inconsistent with the message of the gospel and the reason why they were in these places. So after seeing all of this, how could the people in the churches in Galatia think that his preaching was motivated by any desire for popularity or for power or for his own selfish gain? So now that we've worked through the main contents of this passage, let's think about some of the ways that we can apply this passage to our own lives. I think this is a really rich passage for practical applications, and we learn a lot about God and about ourselves in reading this chapter 1 of Galatians. What do we learn about God? We learn that the gospel is from God. It's not a human thing. It's not some story that someone cooked up to try and convince people to come on board, to get money, power, influence, anything like that. The gospel is from God. He sent Jesus into the world to give himself for our sins, to rescue us and raise him from the dead. What do we learn about ourselves? One thing which I think, again, is a bit of a modern tendency is we like to think, oh, we're much more sophisticated than ancient people. They were a bit slow back in the day. We might be thinking, I wouldn't be as gullible as the Galatians. I wouldn't be taken in the way that they were. I'd like to say that I think, on the contrary, we're all prone to being led astray. But the good news is that even in this, we can trust God to preserve us from straying. This isn't something that we have to say, okay, well, I've got to work really hard at not straying because that's the way that I can please God. God promises to keep us to the end. So we don't have to rely on our own efforts. For example, God used Paul to correct the Galatians' errors and bring them back to the true gospel. And he's able to do the same for us. If you are a follower of Christ, you can be sure that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Even though we are prone to stray, but God is faithful, and he knows those who are his and will keep them secure to the end. Nonetheless, there are some practical things we can all do to keep the truths of the gospel front and center in our lives and to remind ourselves of God's faithfulness. One of the best things is to steep ourselves in the scriptures so that they fill our hearts and our minds. Then when new ideas come along, when you hear someone preaching, you can analyze and think for yourself, is this consistent with the gospel that I've been taught? Or is this adding to or detracting from that gospel? So I would say read and meditate on the Bible and pray regularly, both privately and with others at church and in Bible studies. The things which most capture our attention will be what we resort to when things get tough. So if we're distracted by the things of the world, that's what our minds will go to when things get hard. But if we have the Word of God front and center in our minds and deep in our hearts, it will strengthen us to face the trials which life throws at us. This is an area I struggle with. In the midst of busyness of life, I can easily treat regular Bible reading as a duty or as a chore, and can possibly think about it as something that I should do or have to do in order to be a proper Christian. But I shouldn't think about it that way. I should treat it as an opportunity to keep myself close to my faithful Saviour, who is my only hope in life and in death. And what are some of the ways we can deviate from or pervert the gospel? The Galatians had a particular issue, which we'll hear about in coming weeks. But essentially, it's anything that we think we can do to earn God's favour. In our context, some traditions, even those which call themselves Christian traditions, will tell you that faith is good, but you need to actually chip in something yourself. There's a bit of a co-contribution that you need to make, like a super co-contribution or something, and the government will top it up. This might be something like being able to demonstrate a particular spiritual gift, like speaking in tongues. Or it could be a requirement that you participate in particular ceremonies, things they call sacraments. Ironically, this is the very thing which Paul is railing against in this letter, the requirement to participate in particular ceremonies in order to be properly considered a follower of Jesus. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't participate in the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which of course we have celebrated today, but those things are ways that our faith is strengthened and encouraged. They are not the means by which we are saved. We are saved by faith. There could be an exclusive teaching that no matter whether you trust in Jesus for your salvation, if you're not a member of our group, you won't be saved. There are many others that we can all think of probably, but such requirements are an affront to the gospel. We should never forget that our salvation is a work of God, and our lives, the good things that we do, the way that we live our lives, is a response of gratitude to him for his goodness, not an attempt to win his favour or earn our salvation. A final important point of application from this passage is that we should be wary of teaching which is overly focused on the charisma or personality of a single person. I think this is implied in what Paul is saying here. He's an apostle of Christ. He tells the Galatians, you should listen to me, but not because I'm me, not because of just who I am inherently as a person. Because he goes as far as to say, if I ever teach you something which deviates from the gospel, I should be under God's curse. So he's saying it's not about me. I'm not some infallible human being who just will always be right. He's saying you should listen to me because I'm teaching you God's word. There are times when we might be drawn to a particular preacher because they're a confident speaker. We like the music at their church or because they use the Magna Carta as an illustration in their sermons. Of course, there's nothing wrong with being confident or having great music at church or indeed weaving English legal history into sermons. But it's important not to allow ourselves to be distracted from the truths of the gospel because we really like this person. We're really loyal to them. Our allegiance is to Christ the King and his gospel. And as his ambassadors, we must defend the fundamental truths of the gospel. And one of the best ways to be equipped for this is to do the things which I mentioned previously. Spending time reading the Bible and in prayer on our own and with others. So just to conclude today's message, I'd say that I promised that I would resolve the cliffhanger about the thing which is far greater and more precious than Magna Carta. Hopefully it's clear what that is. It's the gospel. You may have noticed that the edition of Magna Carta, which I mentioned is held at Parliament House in Canberra, is a 1297 version, even though I also said that King John originally signed it in 1215. The reason for that is almost as soon as he signed it, King John wrote to the Pope pleading for him to annul it because he didn't like what he'd signed up to. So even though it's a foundational document which provides a starting point, and I think it is a priceless treasure, it was ultimately the product of flawed and selfish humans. It was a man-made document, and it had no power to change the sinful human hearts of those who signed it. By contrast, through the gospel, Christ sets us free from the power of sin, death, and the devil. And as Paul told the people at the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch, as recorded in Acts chapter 13, 38, and 39, through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins and justification is made available to all who believe. So please believe in the Lord Jesus. Don't add anything, don't take anything away from the gospel that we have been taught. And by God's grace, may we persevere in this gospel to our life's end or until Christ comes again in glory. I'm going to close our time today in the message just with a brief prayer. Let's pray and bow our heads. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the wonder of the gospel. Thank you that you have reached out to us and that it is entirely your work. Lord, may we go on our way today rejoicing that we don't need to earn our salvation, that there is nothing that we can bring, that all we need to do is to have faith in the Lord Jesus and that his work on our behalf is all sufficient to be in a right relationship with you, both now and in eternity. Amen.